Right to the book of Amos.
The book of Amos.
Did you find it?
Okay. Now, I have noticed in my reading of the papers and watching of the news and just observing what's going on as I talk to people that there is a growing consensus among the atheistic, humanistic aspect and part of our society that the God we love, the God we worship, the God we serve, doesn't exist. Perhaps those of you at the university have been hip to this. Some of your professors no doubt have let you know that your faith is just foolish and blind and that there is no God. Well, I don't believe that's the case. I think the Bible will bear out that God is much more than a figment of our imaginations, that He's real, that He created us, that He communicates with us through the Word of God, and that we have life in Him because of His Son Jesus' death on Calvary's cross. Now, among many who accept the fact that there is a God, there are varying opinions as to who and what God might be. Most popular in our culture today is this idea that God is kind of a culmination of everything and everybody put together. That's the New Age philosophy of God, the New Age mentality toward God, is that God is really in you and in me and in everybody, and if we all get together, then that's where you really see God. Well, that's not the God of the Bible either. They're not really doing much better though than those who deny there is a God at all. Because the God they worship is not the true and living God, not the Creator, not the Savior, not the Sustainer of all things. There are many people, Christians among them, that believe that God exists, that He created, but He's somehow indifferent to the needs of men. And I think that, in part, the church is responsible for that, because we are the ones who are supposed to be showing what God's like. And, you know, as they look at us, if we're indifferent, then they think, well, God must be indifferent. God must not care about what's going on. Many imagine that not only is God indifferent to men, but God is indifferent to sin. Now, this is definitely not the case. God really does involve Himself in the lives of mankind. In fact, we'll read this Sunday as we look at another of Abraham's lapses of faith, of him going down into an area that really had no business in, lying about Sarah being his sister. And we're going to find that this king, when the whole thing goes down, comes to the Lord and said, listen, I never touched her at all. And God says, hey, I withheld you from sinning against me. I know you didn't touch her. I withheld you from sinning against me. Not only does God notice sin and does God judge sin, but God is able to keep us from sin. Even a pagan king can be kept from sin if God chooses to withhold it from him, to hold him back. Now, God is not the culmination of all and whatever people might believe or think He is. He is not indifferent to the needs or the sins of mankind. He is certainly not impotent to do anything about the problems and the sins of mankind. And I believe that that's a big part of what we're going to be seeing and what we're going to be learning as we study the book of Amos, that God is a God who involves Himself in the lives of His people. Now, Amos delivered God's message to the northern kingdom. Those of you who haven't studied much Bible history need to know just a little bit of background. After the reign of Solomon, the kingdom had split, and there were two tribes that stayed in the south. We commonly refer to them as the tribe of Judah, although it was Judah and Benjamin, or the kingdom of Judah. Then there were 10 tribes in the north. These are the tribes that if you get into it with some people, they'll tell you those 10 tribes disappeared or they're gone. But the Bible teaches that they're around and that they're going to be around. Jesus, in fact, told His disciples that in the regeneration, when He sat on the throne of His kingdom, they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that was Jesus' word, so I figure He knows what He's talking about. Anyway, there are these 10 tribes in the north. They're called the northern kingdom, or we call them today Israel. There was a time when all of it was Israel, but then after the split, they called Judah the south, southern kingdom, and Israel the northern kingdom. Now, the time that Amos prophesies was a time of great prosperity, a time of peace for the northern kingdom. It was short-lived. In fact, Amos prophesied right prior to the beginning of all kinds of destruction. God sent him from the southern kingdom where he grew up. He grew up in Judah, in fact, about 12 miles south of Jerusalem, kind of a desolate wilderness area. And we'll learn as we go through Amos about him. He gives us some biographical background. But we find he was from Tekoa. He was a herdsman. In fact, we read in verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, he tells us a whole lot in that. Later, he'll amplify some of this, but basically, he was a herdsman, he was a shepherd, he actually took care of sheep, but beyond that, this word is a little different than just your normal shepherd or your normal herdsman. He was a breeder of sheep, and he bred these sheep that had extremely long hair, or wool really, and they were extremely valuable. And so he grew up in this wilderness, as I shared, about 12 miles south of Jerusalem, just 6 miles south of Bethlehem, where Jesus would later be born. And he tells us that the things he's going to be sharing here, the things that are recorded here, are things that he saw concerning Israel. Now, this is a little different than the normal prophetic message. Usually it's, these are the things that the Lord told me, or these things thus saith the Lord. But he was actually seeing visions, and God was speaking to him through them. And as you get further into the book, you'll see this. He has some tremendous visions in the latter portion, especially in chapter 7 through 9. But he is going to be really delivering a message here, delivering God's word to the kingdom of Israel at a time where they were moving into apostasy. Now, it's common as you study the scripture to find that when the people were blessed, they turned away from the Lord. And this often happens. It happens sometimes to us that at the times of our greatest blessings, we're so occupied with the blessings, we forget the one that blessed us. We're so occupied with the gifts, we forget the giver of the gifts. And that's what was going on with them. But it went beyond that. It's not just that they were forgetting about God. There was no fear of God in the land. They were involved in all sorts of idolatry and immorality. There was all sorts of oppression. There were wars between the northern and southern kingdom. There were broken covenants. All sorts of things going on. Now, we're going to find as we read, and we'll look at just the first couple chapters tonight, that God's judgment toward them actually begins with the neighbors surrounding them. And this also is a little unusual. Usually God goes right to the heart of dealing with his people and then later maybe talks about what's going to happen in the outskirts. But here he really begins drawing a circle around the Israelites. And he speaks first dealing with Damascus, and then he deals with Gaza, and then he goes on to Tyre, and he actually will pronounce judgment on 8 different groups of people, the last 2 being Judah and then Israel. Now, let's see, what else do I want to share with you in the way of introduction? His first recorded prophecy, as we're going to see, begins well. It begins talking about their enemies, and this is something that I think we'll be able to glean from, that we'll be able to learn from. He begins by condemning the nations that had opposed him and oppressed his people. And the picture we have here is God seated on his throne, the nations passing before him, and each of them are judged on the basis of their works, judged on the basis of what they had done until we get to Judah, and then there's a change, and we'll check out that change and become sensitive to it. So in the way of introduction, we find Amos identifying himself, just saying, I'm Amos. You know, these are the words of Amos. We don't know a whole lot about him. We know that his father was no prophet. He didn't grow up as a prophet or among the prophets. He was just a regular working guy taking care of the sheep. But God appeared to him and God commissioned him. And God gave him a message for the people, his people in Israel. This was written during the time of Uzziah, the king of Judah. many of you are familiar with the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah began writing in the year that King Uzziah died. Actually, he talks about some of the things that happened right prior to that. And then he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He talks about the glory of God filling the temple. And so he is a contemporary and actually writing just prior to the time of Isaiah. And then up until the time of Isaiah, and also during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And so Uzziah was king down in Judah, and then Jeroboam was the king of the 10 tribes in the north. Now, Jeroboam brought prosperity, as I shared earlier. It was a time that we could really see some clear and direct parallels to the time in which we live here in America. We live in a time of increased blessing. While there are forecasts of doom and all sorts of things, and very well, it may very well be that things are going to go down the tubes here, that we're going to suffer all kinds of economic problems, and because of the great debt that we built up. Prior to 1980, we were the greatest lending country in the world. And so our decline has been rather quick, but the reality is we're still living in prosperity when you compare us to most of the rest of the world. Even the poorest of you here tonight have it better than most of the people in the world. And that's no exaggeration on your condition or lifestyle, nor on mine. Now, he begins in verse 2 by saying, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." And so he simply gives us a picture here of God coming. When it speaks of the Lord roaring from Zion, we can't help but be reminded that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is not the first time, nor will it be the last, that we read of the Lord roaring out of Zion, uttering his voice from Jerusalem. This was the place he chose to put his name. This was the place where the temple was built. And this is the place where Jesus will return when he comes again. And so it just says, this is where the message was declared to him. This is where the message is coming from. One thing you need to be sensitive to is that everything that Amos says, he's saying, hey, the Lord has said, or the Lord has shown, or thus saith the Lord. These are the things that the Lord is going to do. He'll be challenged in chapter 7 by a false prophet of his day, a priest of his day. And when that whole thing goes down, he just says, hey, it's the Lord. He commissioned me. He sent me here. It's his message. You know, you don't like it, take it up with him, basically. He begins by dealing with Damascus. Now, Damascus is the capital of Syria, and these are judged for their cruelty and brutality. He says, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go into captive to Kir, says the Lord." Now, this first judgment is pronounced on the nation of Syria. He gives it Damascus. And understand, he's substituting the places for the people. So the people that he was going to judge. And he says, basically, he is judging them for 2 things, for cruelty and their brutality in dealing with his people. Now, the Syrians attacked the 3 or 2.5 tribes that stayed on the wrong side of the Jordan. Those of you who are familiar with the book of Joshua know that God had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. They'd had a kind of stall, which we read of in the book of Numbers, because of some unbelief and some sin in the camp. So they kind of hung around for 40 years till all of the unbelievers had died out and all the immoral had died out, and a new generation crossed the Jordan River to inherit the possession that God was giving to them, the land of Canaan. But there were 2.5 tribes that liked things on the other side of Jordan. Those tribes were Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh. And they decided that they liked the way things were. Good grazing land, everything looked fine. They said, we just want to settle here. And we really find in them a picture, a lesson of those who settle for less than God's best. Because God had told them he was taking them into the land. Excuse me, good chili, but man. Whew, taking them into the land that he was going to give to them. And they didn't enter in. They didn't want to enter into the full promises of God. They settled for less than all God had for them. And the obvious and clear parallel is that there are many Christians doing that today. There are many Christians who seem satisfied just that they're delivered, just that they're saved. And certainly once the children of Israel were out of Egypt, they were no longer under the bondage of their own lives. And some people come to Christ because they've got a problem with alcohol, they've got a problem with drugs, or they've got a problem in their family, and they've heard that Jesus can help. And Jesus is faithful, and he does help. People come to him, they yield themselves, they do what the Bible says, and those things improve. But down the road, he says, I got more for you. And they say, no, I'm satisfied with this. I just wanted you to really straighten out the drinking thing. Now that that's happening, I'm on my own again. And many people who call themselves Christians live like that. That's really kind of what was happening with these three tribes. They just kind of settled and said, this is good enough for us. We don't really need to move on and inherit all that God has for us. And so, while it's not the main lesson of this, it is an important lesson because these guys were the first to be attacked. They were the first to be destroyed. They were the first to be taken captive because they didn't enter into the fullness of all that God had for them. And so, God brings judgment now on Syria, on Damascus, for the things that they had done as they came and they moved against his people. The cruelty and brutality is well recorded in Scripture. Now, there is going to be this formula. We see it throughout this. It says in verse 3, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. He doesn't go on to list three or four. He's simply saying, really, the fourth was the last straw. And many believe that whatever he lists here is the fourth. Sometimes he lists more than one thing, but basically what he's saying is, I gave these guys room to repent, I gave them opportunity, but finally they got to the place where their iniquity was full, it was overflowing, and God judged them. And so for the three transgressions of Damascus and for four, he says, I will not turn away its punishments. When he said they threshed Gilead, this area is the area of the Golan Heights. And it's interesting that if you read the papers and you follow what's going on in the Mideast today, this area is still a major trouble area over there. The Syrians are still fighting the children of Israel. They're on the Golan Heights. It's an ongoing problem, an ongoing battle. But at this point, those from Syria had come down. They'd come down with their implements of iron, and they just wiped them out. Now, the prophecies that we read of here, we have to understand, and this is one of the reasons this book is good for us, they've all been fulfilled. This is not a book that speaks, at least in the first eight chapters, a whole lot about the end times or the days in which we're living. This is a book that at the time it was written was talking about future events, but from our vantage point, we can look back and we can see that every single thing God said was going to happen did. And that should strengthen our faith. It should help us understand that what God says he's going to do, he will. What God promises to do, he is able to do. Now, we do read in 1 Kings, and you don't have to go back there with me, that that it was during the time of Hazael and of Ben-Hadad, actually in 2 Kings, maybe I should actually check this out, because there's some couple things that would give us some background for this that could be helpful. In 2 Kings 10:32, we read of the political situation that was taking place right prior to all of this. We're told in the days that the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them and all the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. And so, actually, this tells us that the things that were being prophesied took place. You can read of it in 2 Kings, that this Hazael did come, and he did wipe out the people of Damascus. And so, now God says, I'm going to deal with him. I'm going to send a fire into his house. I'm going to devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad, and we'll speak of him again before we get through all of this. Cutting off the inhabitants from the Valley of Avon, from the one who holds the scepter, from Beth Eden. Now, he talks about the people of Syria going captive into Kir. This was an Assyrian province. And this was, again, fulfilled in history as the Assyrians came down and not only took the northern tribes, those 10 tribes of Israel, but they also took the Syrians and the people that were on all the bordering areas. Now, verses 6 through 8 deal with the second series of judgments. And this is the judgment of Gaza But really, it's a judgment on the Philistines. They're the ones, the Philistine Empire, that lived in this area of Gaza. They're judged for basically two things, for slavery and for idolatry. Now, we won't be able to remember all these as we go on, so I'll try to review them. The first were judged for cruelty and brutality, these for slavery and for idolatry. This area of Gaza was Samson's stomping grounds. If you've ever studied the stories of Samson, this is the areas that he traveled up and down. The cities that are mentioned here are cities that he lived in and got in all kinds of trouble in also. In verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, there's that formula that we'll see over and over, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistine shall perish, says the Lord. Now, during the days of Samson, the Philistines were a major problem. And he lived in the times of the judges, and there was tremendous oppression by them. God raised up the judges, and Samson in particular, to deal with the threat of the Philistines. But there comes a time where God says, no more for them either. I'm going to deal with them, and they're going to be history even as those Syrians that lived in Damascus of that day became history. Now, a couple things here that are important in verse 7, where it says, I'll send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, or Gaza. We know that this was fulfilled in 2 Kings 18:8, as Hezekiah attacked the city and destroyed the city by fire, destroyed the wall by fire, destroyed the palaces, and cut off the inhabitants. Now, when he talks about cutting off the inhabitants, verse 8 of Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon, Ashkelon was the place where the temple of Dagon was. And you get some insight into what was going on there back in the book of Judges. This was one of the idolatrous temples that were set up. All sorts of immoral worship took place in these areas by these people. And so what we're going to see is that God is just bringing judgment to the nations surrounding the children of Israel. And we'll see how that fits in today. It answers an important question for us, but I'm not ready to get to that question. We'll come back to it. In verses 9 and 10, he deals with the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians lived there in Tyre and in the surrounding areas, and they were judged for breaking a covenant that they made with Israel. Now, during the time of the building of Solomon's temple, they were getting many of their supplies from the king of Tyre. And he had made a covenant. He'd been a good friend of David. And somewhere along the road, things went awry. Their covenants were broken. Their contracts, their agreements were violated. And so he speaks against Tyre and says, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. Now, this is literally fulfilled in history again. Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the original city. These guys went out and later Alexander the Great came and destroyed a fortress that they had built about a half a mile out. They actually built this beautiful fortress out on a small island outside of the original city of Tyre. And when Alexander the Great came, he took the dirt from the city that originally had been devoured and destroyed, and he made a ramp out to the city that they had created out there and completely ravaged that. Which, if you read Ezekiel 26, you'll find was prophesied by the prophet Ezekiel that these very things would happen. Now, we come to Edom, and what you may not be sensitive to, and I realize all of this, because this is kind of a little bit different than many of the things we study, it might seem a little strange to you. Seemed a little strange to me, but it will all come together. We're getting closer to home as we go along. What you have to really picture to understand what's happening is you got this kind of country guy down from the south. He's been out with the sheep, you know, he's just been taking care of business. God comes and says, I want you to go up into Bethel, and I want you to speak there in the king's palace, and I want you to proclaim this message. I don't know if this whole thing was one long sermon or if he broke it up, but I know this, he was delivering it in the king of the northern kingdom's chapel, in his sanctuary. And so what you have to picture is that he's not just standing with one or two people. He is addressing a group of people that consider themselves worshipers of God. And as he's addressing the enemies of God, he says, Damascus, man, they're going to be history, and Gaza's going to go, and Tyre's going to go. No doubt the people that were there were saying, right on. Man, those guys deserve it. Those guys were so cruel, and those guys over there broke the covenants, and you know, yeah, get them, Lord. You know, they deserve this whole thing. But what you need to gain sensitivity to is he's moving closer and closer to home as he moves on. Now, the Edomites that we read of in verses 11 and 12 were actually descendants of Esau. Israel were descendants of Jacob, and Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. So as he begins to pronounce judgment on Edom, he's pronouncing judgment on their brothers, their ancestors, their uncles, if you will, their great uncles and great great uncles back through history. And so it's moving a little closer to home. Edom was accused by God and condemned by God for their revenge and unforgiveness. If you read through the story of Esau and Jacob, you'll find that Jacob did a whole lot of things to rip Esau off. In fact, we'll go through it in Genesis probably sometime in the winter, because we've got a ways to go before we get there. But Jacob was just a guy that was a total ripoff in every way. He sought to take advantage of his brother Esau. He sought to steal from him things that God had already promised he was going to have. But he sought to manipulate and gain them by his own strength and his own will. And so what we do find is, though they were able to patch things up later in life, their descendants never really got that together. I mean, they continued to hate one another. They continued to fight against one another. There was this constant revenge. I remember when I was growing up, it was the stories of the Hatfields and McCoys. Perhaps you remember those back east. It was like, you know, these feuds that went on in West Virginia or somewhere like that. And that's the kind of thing that was going on here, this continual feuding between these guys who were actually relatives, actually descendants of Esau and Jacob. Now, the last descendant of Edom that we actually read of, or the last family of descendants, is Herod the Great and his descendants when we get into the New Testament. After Herod and his immediate descendants, these guys kind of just dropped off the face of the planet. We don't really read too much about them anymore. But we do find here familiar pattern for three transgressions of Edom and four. I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Now, the reason God is severe with this is because he'd already said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. And these guys were continuing this feud. There was this continual unforgiveness that was bred from one generation to the next. Do we see parallels to this in our society? Certainly. We see it in races, where people are trained to hate other people because they look at, they're a different color, or they've got different features, or there's something different about them. And it's propagated. There definitely are white supremacists living in America today and throughout the world. There are definitely blacks that are prejudiced against whites. Definitely people in South Africa, there are blacks who are extremely prejudiced against whites. And God seeks to break down all those barriers. He's the one who says, hey, there's no Jew or Gentile. There is no black or white. There's no male or female. Not in that aspect. All people are equal before God. And he wants us to remove all sorts of prejudice. Now, their failure to deal with that caused them to continue in revenge and unforgiveness for things and keep this thing going. So they were perpetual enemies. And God says, I've had enough of it. And he says, I'm going to judge them. So he says, I'll send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. And so, again, God lays out, this is what they were doing. There was plenty of time for change. There was opportunity for repentance. They refused it, and so he judged them. Now, as we come to Ammon, we might be more familiar with. This might sound familiar to you, because we read at the conclusion of our Sunday morning study this last week in Genesis 19 of Lot, after he had escaped and gone up into the hills after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, his daughters, one at a time, got him drunk and had incestuous relationships with him, believing that everyone was wiped out for some reason, thinking that this was the only way they were going to be able to keep their father's seed alive. The descendants from these two daughters are the next two that we read of here, Ammon and Moab. The children of Ammon, the Ammonites, are condemned for their cruelty, for their immorality, and for their idolatry. They were descendants of Lot through the incestuous relationships. These guys fought with the Syrians against Gad and Reuben and Manasseh. Their motive is given to us here, that they wanted to enlarge their borders. But God says, as he talks of the things that they actually involved themselves in, that they went far overboard. Rather than just coming in and taking slaves and deporting the people, they showed no mercy to women and children. They tore open the women. They killed the children. So for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces. Amid shouting in the day of battle, a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, the king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. God is basically saying, because they showed no mercy, he was going to show no mercy. And he does tell us, mercy without judgment will be shown to those who show no mercy. This whole thing, by the way, was prophesied by Elijah the prophet. At a time when God had instructed him to go up and to anoint a new king, he had just finished his war with the 450 prophets of Baal. He stood up against them and said, hey, if Baal's God, worship him. But if God is God, worship him. And he'd gone through this whole scene with them to prove that he was worshiping the true and living God. The 450 prophets were slain. And then he heard that Jezebel was after him, and he went and he hid in a cave. And he was just depressed and bummed out, and God came and appeared to him and said, what are you doing here? And he says, well, you know, they've killed all your prophets. I'm the last one left, and they're after me. And God seeks to straighten him out in that whole situation. But he asked him a second time. He says, no, what are you doing here? Basically, he's saying, you know, I've commissioned you as a prophet. You're supposed to be functioning, you know, what are you hiding here for? And so he commissions him to go and to really anoint this guy who's going to become king. And go back for a second to 2 Kings with me, because I think you'll find this one kind of interesting. And it'll break up the I don't want to call it monotony, God's word can't be that, but we are dealing with something where it's very repetitious. Here in 2 Kings chapter 8, after all these things had transpired, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And so as Elijah came, actually Ben-Hadad had sent Hazael to find out what was going to happen. And Elijah told him to go and tell the king that he was going to recover, although he knew this wasn't true. In fact, in verse 10 of 2 Kings 8, it says, Elijah said, go say to him, you'll recover. However, the Lord has shown me he'll really die. Then we're told he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why is my Lord weeping? And he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword. You will dash their children and rip open their women with child. And Hazael said, but what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing? And Elijah answered, the Lord has shown me you will become king over Syria. And he departed from Elijah. He came to his master, and the master said, what did Elijah say? And he said, he told me you'd recover. But the next day he took a thick cloth, he dipped it in water, he spread it on his face, and Hazael reigned in his place. And so I think I may have been confusing here Elijah and Elijah, actually, too, with those 450 prophets, and I'll figure out how that all fits together in a minute. But anyway, back into Amos chapter 1. As we get to the judgment here on Ammon, we find that it was prophesied by Elijah in the context of what was going to happen. This city that he speaks of in Rabbah was later called Philadelphia by the Greeks. Today it's called Ammon. It's the capital city of Jordan. And so God's punishment on these guys was for their cruelty, for their immorality, for their idolatry. Now we move to Moab. And as I shared with you already, Moab, the Moabites were descendants of Lot through the incestuous relationships with his daughters. The Moabites were as violent and vindictive, as hateful, and as they were immoral. And so God says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it will devour the palaces of Kiriath. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and a trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. Now all of this was literally fulfilled as Nebuchadnezzar came in and wiped out this entire area. Now, I do want to share one thing before we look at Judah and Israel, and that is that in spite of the wickedness of Moab, in spite of the idolatry and the immorality of Moab, there were godly people that were raised there. We know of one, Ruth, a Moabitess. And there is a book in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, that bears her name. She is in the genealogy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and she was delivered years earlier by the very God that would punish the people who refused to follow in her footsteps by turning from sin and turning to God. Now, things begin, as I shared earlier, to move a little closer to home. Judah's sins, in some ways, were more serious than those of the surrounding neighbors, because the surrounding neighbors were sinning against conscience. Judah had a clear revelation of God, his holiness, his will, his purposes. They had the word of God. And the principle that we find really beginning here and established throughout Scripture is that with knowledge comes responsibility. Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, talks about the one that doesn't really know the master's will. He doesn't do what's right, and he's still punished because doing what's wrong always brings punishment. But he says the one who knew what was right and didn't do it will be punished more severely. In fact, he says, and this is in Luke 12:47, the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Let's look at God's judgment on Judah, and then I want to take a look over into the New Testament for a minute, and then we'll look at the indictment that he brings against Israel, which is really just a preview of coming attractions as you get into the book itself, because the remainder of the book deals with the sins of Israel. Of Judah, he writes in Amos chapter 2, verse 4, thus says the Lord, for the transgressions of Judah, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies led them astray, lies after which their fathers walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Now, again, God used Nebuchadnezzar for this judgment. And he tells them it's because they refused to heed his word. They despised the law that he gave them. They failed to keep the commandments. They listened to the false prophets and rejected the true prophets. And we're going to see that this was a problem for Israel as well. Now, what I did want to look at with you here has to do with a question that many people have, and that is, how can a just God judge people that never heard of Jesus Christ? And there are a lot of people that get into this thing. They want to talk to you about, well, what? It's just not fair. I mean, what about all the people that never, ever hear? What we find is the book of Romans tells us that God is a just judge and that God will judge according to the light and the knowledge that people have. It's not a matter of if someone never heard of Jesus' name, they're going to be condemned, because the scripture says anyone who seeks after God with their whole heart will find him. God will reveal himself to anyone that is seeking after him. And of course, he will reveal himself through the person of Jesus, because Jesus is God. But the bottom line of all this is really resolved in the book of Romans. And I'd have you go over there with me. Romans. And I'm going to see if I want to start in chapter 1 or 2. Let's start in Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Where we read that there is no partiality with God. For as many who have sinned without law will perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So he says he doesn't hold someone who never heard the law of God to the standard of the law. But there is a standard that he will judge them by, and we read of it here. When the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although they do not have the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. What is he saying there in plain everyday English? That we know what's right and wrong, whether we've ever been told it or not. Now, we may not know everything that's right and wrong, but I can tell you one way people who've never read a law or heard a law know what's wrong. You know something's wrong if you don't want it done to you. If you wouldn't want someone to steal from you, that tells you that taking from them must be wrong. If you wouldn't want somebody coming up and just punching you out, you know that going up and punching them out is going to be wrong. And so there is a common sense as God seeks to deal with a man's conscience. When you go into cultures that practice many things that we know are wrong because of the scripture, there usually will be some things that are consistent. There are very few cultures that approve of stealing. There are very few cultures that approve of murder. There are very few cultures that approve of just an unjust system of justice. That's what we have in America. Yeah, you can have it, an unjust system of justice. It's supposed to be justice, but it isn't. And so the reality is God is a just and righteous judge. He doesn't just look on the outside. He doesn't just say, well, you know, he's able to see well beyond what we can see. He's able to understand what we'll never understand. He looks on the heart. And so he says there are people, his testimony, if I understand what we just read in Romans, is that there are people who've never heard the law that are keeping the law because it's in their heart to do what's right. God will reveal himself to those people. There are people who've never heard the law that could care less if they did hear it. They're going to be in rebellion to their own conscience and rebellion to the law if it was revealed. Those people will be judged based on what knowledge, what light they've had. Now, this is where this whole thing begins to turn and apply to us. Understand again, these guys are in the service. Amos is preaching away. No doubt he was getting plenty of amens. People are going right on. Damascus, those guys, they should be punished because they were cruel. They were brutal. No doubt they were happy when he pronounced judgment on the Philistines of Gaza and Gaza for their slavery and their idolatry. No doubt they thought those in Tyre deserved to be judged for breaking the covenant and the things that occurred because of it. No doubt they thought the Edomites should have been judged, and the Ammonites and the Moabites, and even those in Judah, because at this time Israel wasn't getting along so well with Judah. But this is where the whole thing begins to turn. Now Amos turns and says, and by the way, God has a word for you. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Now, this is when things get more sensitive, at least for the people sitting there. And my hope My hope always as we open God's Word is that we wouldn't just sit and say, right on, those people, those, that's right. You know, those kind of people, the brutal, the cruel, the covenant breakers, the idolaters, the immoral, those people all deserve to be judged. But somehow the Word could all pass by us and we could feel like at least there wasn't anything bad said about us, you know. But the reality is that as God is speaking concerning the judgment that He was bringing on them, He would have us examine our own hearts. Are we guilty of any of these things? You know, Jesus made it clear, you don't have to be involved in sexual immorality to be guilty of immorality. Because He says, if you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. You don't have to be a murderer to be guilty of the sin that leads to murder. Because He says, if you look on someone with hatred in your heart, you've committed murder in your heart. And from God's perspective, since He looks on the heart, He says, guilty. Guilty sinners in His sight, and in need of cleansing, the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. As we turn to Israel, and we'll conclude by kind of getting this overview from verses 6 through 16, He gives us kind of a preview of the themes that He will develop as we go through chapters 3 through 8. And then in chapter 9, there's a little more, and then in the end, there's some beautiful prophecies concerning the final days, the end times. But here, He begins to speak of the sins of Israel. He begins by talking about their mistreatment of the poor. He says, I will not turn away its punishments because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. He says, they pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor. They pervert the way of the humble. Okay, we'll pause there. He's dealing with this theme of mistreatment of the poor. And this is one of the sins that Israel was guilty of. It comes up again and again, by the way, in this book. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy. Again, in chapter 5, verse 11, He says, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from them, though you've built houses of hewn stone, you shall not dwell in them. You've planted vineyards, but you shall not drink from them. And so he talks about them oppressing the poor. Then he talks about their immorality. After he says they pervert the way of the humble, in verse 7, he says, a man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. Now, we had opportunity Sunday morning as we looked at Genesis 19 and looked at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to talk about the seriousness of immorality. And all I can say is it comes up so regularly in Scripture. God must want us to pay attention. He must want us to realize that we need to make sure we make no provision for the lust of the flesh. That we make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, is how he says it in the New Testament. That we who think we stand, he says, be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. That sexual immorality is too common. And he says, not even be named once among you, not among his people. Why? Because it isn't just something where a person involves himself in the life of another person, where they take advantage and use that person, although that's what's really going on in that relationship. But he says it also defiles his holy name. The sexual immorality that was taking place in Israel was bringing disgrace upon the name of God. And the sexual immorality that takes place among Christians today does the same thing. He goes back to the poor in verse 8 as he says, they lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, he warned, if someone was poor and they gave you their cloak for a pledge, that you weren't to keep it in the evening because it's the only thing they had to keep them warm as they'd be out in the fields. But these guys were breaking that. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 12 and 13, he gave the law, but they were breaking it. The third thing he condemns them for is their drunkenness. He says they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Not only were they drinking, but they were getting drunk and coming to worship the Lord. We find that this was a problem also in the early church. In the book of Acts, we read of those who were coming to the love feast to share communion, and they were coming, fattening themselves and neglecting the needs of the poor. They were getting drunk and coming and pretending to be worshiping the Lord. And so problems in the old, problems in the new, certainly problems in our day.
Next, he talks about their forgetfulness and their ingratitude. And it almost seems like, well, are those really that big a deal? I mean, we understand mistreating the poor and immorality and, you know, drunkenness because of all of the consequences of it. But I want you to note that God puts forgetting him right in here. And he puts ingratitude for what he's done right in here. Why? Because in Romans 1:21, and you don't have to go there unless you're fast because I'll be back here too soon. In Romans 1:21, he says this is part of the spiral down as people turn from God. He says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beast and creeping things. And so he says this is a spiral down, forgetting him, not being grateful to him for the things that he's done. So he says, verse 9, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Yet it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. God has taken on him a real short stroll down memory lane. And he's saying, remember that I brought you up from Egypt. I delivered you from the bondage of your own life. Now, whenever we read of Egypt and bondage, where we need to relate that to our own sin, our own life apart from Christ, God has delivered us even as he delivered them. Then he says, I led you for 40 years through the wilderness. There was his guidance, his provision. And we're experiencing those things tonight, today, tomorrow, as we walk with the Lord. He guides us through his word. He provides for us. And then he says, I raised up your sons as prophets. Verse 11, he sent prophets as they begin to get off, as they begin to stray, to proclaim his word and to bring them back. And he raised up Nazarites. Now, the Nazarites had three things that they couldn't do. They were never to cut their hair. That was, remember, Samson was among them. Never to cut their hair. They were never to go near a dead body, even their own relative's dead body, lest they be defiled. And they were never to drink wine or even eat grapes. They were to stay away from all grape products. And so when he says, you know, you gave the Nazarites wine to drink, he says you violated the very intent of their separation, the call that I had on their life. You encouraged others to fall into the same sins that were destroying you. And you commanded the prophets saying, do not prophesy. You know, this was a problem in Amos' day. It was a problem in Jesus' day. In fact, when Jesus was speaking in Matthew 13, going through the parables, the parable of the sower and some of those other parables, his disciples came and said, hey, why are you speaking in parables? What is this all about? And Jesus went on to quote from the prophet Isaiah, saying, hearing you will hear and not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the heart of this people is grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. And so the key that Jesus opens up there is that people were turning away from God. As he sent the prophets, they stopped up their ears. They refused to see. They refused to listen. And that's a problem to our day, that as the word of God goes forth, many people reject it. Many people refuse it. Finally, he says, behold, I am weighed down by you, as a cart is weighed that is full of sheaves. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not deliver himself, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. Here in these final verses of chapter 2, God states the futility of trying to escape his judgment. He'd sent the prophets and they'd refused. He judged the nations around them and pronounced judgment on them, and still they wouldn't listen. And so God comes one last time here through Amos, speaking to the children of Israel, warning them that judgment is coming, that there'll be no escape, but we'll find there'll still be opportunity for restoration. Let's pray. Lord, I just praise you and thank you that you have revealed yourself, that you are who you claim to be, who we know you to be, the creator and sustainer of all things. Lord, you're the only God, the Savior of all mankind. And Lord, there is no hope for those who refuse to trust in what you have done through your Son on Calvary's cross. Lord, we realize that as we read of the judgments that you promised to send upon these nations and upon the people that really made them up, God, that we are no better and no different. That, Lord, our only hope and our only saving grace is that you have sent your Son to die in our place. And Lord, we would ask that you would continue to minister that reality to us, that we would minister it to others. Lord, we know that as we read of judgments past, we know there's a judgment coming that will be more severe than anything that's ever gone on. Jesus called it the day of great tribulation, a time such as never was nor would ever be again. And God, we know that as we continue to study the book of Amos, we're going to get a clearer picture of the things that those who refused in the past endured. We pray that we'd be wise, Lord, and learn from it. God, that even tonight, if in any of our hearts, the sins that we have read of here tonight, the sins that cause you to judge these people, are sins that we're unrepentant of, I pray that, God, you would bring us to the place of repentance. I pray that we would ask your forgiveness, that, God, you would wash us clean, that we'd experience that total and complete restoration. And Lord, we'd ask also that if there be any in our midst who's never really given their lives to you, that Lord, this evening you would speak to those hearts, that they would realize that, God, it's not your desire to judge, that you do judge in righteousness, but your desire, Lord, is to forgive, and you've made provision for forgiveness as Jesus paid the penalty for sin. And if you're here and you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, I want to give you an opportunity to do so tonight. And I'd ask you to do a simple thing, and that would be to raise your hand and to hold it high. And if you'll do that, we'll pray with you, and you will be born again of the Spirit of God. I realize this message hasn't been the most simple gospel preaching, but really a difficult passage dealing with judgment upon nation upon nation upon nation. The judgment fell because they refused to repent. I pray that not one person here would do that. Anybody here tonight wanting to pray and receive Jesus? Lord, I thank you that you do look on our hearts, and I pray that you would continue to work in our lives, mold and shape us, God. Help us to make clear and practical application of your word. Show us, Lord, those areas that we struggle in that are similar to those that you've revealed this evening. And God, continue to work in our hearts and lives and making us more like you, in Jesus' name. Amen.